Welcome to another in the teaching series of Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. His talk today is part four on a biblical view of work. Here to begin his study is our teacher, Dr. Ken Boa.
We're continuing our series on the biblical view of work, and we've explored a word about work and who God is. We saw earlier that the Father has given us work to accomplish during our earthly sojourn. And the key verse for that I want you really to chew on is Ephesians chapter 2:10. We've gone through this before, but basically, again, it reminds us that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love that idea that He prepared beforehand something for you to walk in. In other words, He has big plans for you. And again, I like to submit to you the fact that God's plans for you are much bigger than your plans for yourself. And that's a hard thing for us to buy. We often think that He's the enemy of our joy, but actually He is the animator of our joy. And that if we would only really surrender to His good and perfect will, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect, Romans 12, we would come to discover that actually what appeared to be the way of sacrifice was the way of great gain. But it's a struggle every day that we wrestle with Him, don't we? We wrestle with Him about this will matter. And we talk with this. And it's difficult for us because we don't see the big picture. But at the end of the day, though, He has big plans for us. And our desire and our wisdom would be to now come alongside of and allow the Spirit of God to animate those things and make them come to reality, but He will not do it against your will. And therein lies the issue, that He will not force you to do something against your will, because that issue then of the dignity that God has given us as moral agents is something that we need to ultimately learn to submit to and to recognize that this is part of a process. A relationship that is one-sided is meaningless. At the end, we have to learn the wisdom of trust. And many of you know that that's probably the word that I may use more than any other to summarize what this is all about. It's a matter of trusting a person you have not yet seen. And it's a matter of really trusting more than believing, because the word believe is a little bit weaker for us. It doesn't really fully capture the meaning of the implications of the Greek word pistuo, which means more than believe in the ordinary sense of just cognitive assent, but rather it means a trust of a person, a personal engagement, and whereby we commit ourselves unreservedly to a person and believe that we have a relationship with him that when we submit to his purposes will actually turn out well. Now, all of us wrestle with him on this. All of us have setbacks. All of us have grievous things that happen. And it appears many times that our journeys are blocked and our stories are broken. So it is good for us then to think about this together and recognize we're not alone in this process. It's part of a process, but that one of the wise things we can do is not only to get insight and encouragement from other men, but also to gain perspective by reviewing the past and considering the times in the past where it seemed that all was gone, all was lost, and that He redeemed you from those times. There are times, if you review, times where you just couldn't see how you could get out of that jam. And yet, in prayer and so forth, God has pulled you out of things. One of the things you must do is to remember. And you need to review and remember. So as a worker, as one who is called to good works, one of the things we need to do is to build a history before Him that God has really used events and He puts them together. And even when the events turned out to be mistakes or things that were done against us by people's malevolent intentions, God's bigger than that and can use them and in a way that's concerted, make them come together in a coherent way. And sometimes you'll have an aha experience and you'll look back and realize that's what He was doing. Now, it would be nice if you saw that all the time, We don't. We live in the darkness. But there are times of illumination that then give us enough clarity so that we can then trust him in the dark for what he's revealed in the light. Does that make that concept make sense? There are going to be times when he's going to give you illumination, more light than other times. There's going to be other times of darkness and perhaps of aridity where he seems distant. And that's actually part of this journey. But when he gives you that light, then what happens is you can trust him in the darkness with what he's revealed in the light. And so he gives you those moments of encouragement and development. So we said that not only has God given us a purpose, but he's appointed us and given us the dignity over the works of his hand, and he's given us a task to accomplish that has dignity and purpose and destiny, so that what the works that we do will really matter and really last. Why one of the verses I've given you and we've talked about before is the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. It's verse 58. This is the great chapter on the resurrection. And so in that context of saying, look, this is not the end. This is only the threshold. Eternal life in this planet, which begins when we come to transfer our trust from ourselves to Jesus, that's when it begins. And it's not that it's something that is all ended at death, but this was only the threshold to eternity. This life is preparation for that. And his point here is that because you and I are going to be resurrected, and we're going to be resurrected because Jesus was resurrected, because of that, we have then a hope that is steadfast and sure, something that gives us confidence, hope, and purpose. And in the conclusion to this reality, that the fact that death is going to not be the victor, where is your sting, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, we will be victorious over death, and the death of Christ will be the death of death. And when we see that then, we then are brought into that fullness of being alive for the eternities. And that's why he says in conclusion, therefore, my beloved brethren, he tells them, be steadfast and immovable. Then he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You have a task, you have a work, you have a vocari, a calling. Abounding in the work of the Lord, why? Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Even though the works of our hands may perish on this planet, nevertheless, your work is not in vain, because God takes note of it, and it's part of the actual formation process of shaping you and other people, that your work is an arena of influence and of ministry whereby you are called in this world, this passing world, to manifest those eternal, unchanging values in a context of that which is passing away. So that we become agents then in the marketplace where people are trading and they are buying and they are selling. The agora is the image. The gate, the city gate. You all remember that business was transacted in the city gates and they had this agora or marketplace. And that was the place where people would meet to transact and engage in these kinds of affairs. And you are an agent in that sphere. And in that sphere, then, your work is not in vain when it is done in and through him. And consequently, when we bear fruit in every good work, and we've explored this already, we've already been talking about this. Again, I'm just summarizing. We please God. And so our desire is to be pleasing to him and being people who bear fruit, and our fruit will remain, our fruit will last, our fruit will endure. The verses we looked at were Colossians 1:10 and Hebrews 13:21. This is just a quick review. We also explored the fact that our work will be tested and rewarded by God. And that's where we left off. We talked a little bit last time about the judgment seat of Christ, that each of us will stand before him, and we will be held accountable for what we've done as stewards, you and I who own nothing. We have the illusion we own things. We do not. We may have our names on deeds. You do not own that thing. When you die, it's given to someone else. You hold them very loosely, It's not really yours. Only God owns all things. And therefore, as a steward, you are responsible for how you invest and how you use the things that he has given you as a temporary measure. He's temporarily given you oversight over certain things, and it's required of a steward that he be found faithful. And as I said last week, the reward in the kingdom of heaven, as we stand before the king at the judgment seat, which is a judgment seat of for the believer, not of condemnation, but rather of commendation. It is a judgment seat for reward. And in that context there, as we stand before him, reward is going to be based upon the faithfulness that we had to the opportunities we were given. It's not going to be based on how much time, talent, and treasure, and truth, and the relationships you had. It's what you did with those things. So it's that's the equalizer. Any questions or comments? That's just a very brief summary of where we were the last couple weeks.
Talking about we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And I know this is a big question, but I'd like to, this whole issue of predestination, and are the things, has God predestined us to do the things we're supposed to do, or is there this whole Calvinist...
Arminian, yeah.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Can you bring
the
tension.
I'll bring quick clarity. Because once you start taking that out of the suitcase, it keeps expanding and multiplying, and you can't ever put it back in the bag. You know, you ever have that? You see a well-packed bag, you try to put it back in, it doesn't work. This is a complex subject, but I think, though, even though it is one of those mysteries that's revealed in Scripture, and my book, God I Don't Understand, that was the first book, discusses this and other of these mysteries. And the bottom line of that is this. If Scripture affirms two things that together seem incompossible, how do you like that word? Incompossible is actually a word which means how on earth is it possible for them both to be true at the same time? And what you're dealing with here is a higher mind that for us doesn't make sense, but to him is not contradictory in the mind of God. Thus, I use an analogy of an adult trying to communicate truth to a child in any number of levels. Or imagine, again, I use the analogy of, let's say, trying to teach differential equations to a five-year-old. You see, even Einstein couldn't have done that. He was a slow bloomer. But the point here is that there comes a point where a person realizes we don't know much of anything. So, the best approach is not to solve the problem, to make it make sense to us when we're dealing with a true mystery in Scripture where it affirms both that God is fully sovereign over all things, and yet it's not kismet, fatalism, or determinism. That we have been given, in fact, true accountability, that we are responsible agents. That means we have the ability to respond. And since both truths are affirmed in Scripture, the only approach that I can take is to hold the two in tension. And if you want more on this, then that's the book to go to, God I Don't Understand. And I discuss this in some depth. At the end of the day, though, specifically for Raymond's question, which is an important question, we have to everyone has to kind of wrestle with these issues. At the end of the day, I affirm, first of all, that God has appointed my days on this planet. Psalm 139 tells us he's ordained that. He knows the days and he has a purpose for you. And God, by the way, transcends the boundaries, in my view, of time and space in such a way that he sees all things in the present glance. The fact that he knows our future doesn't mean it's determined in the sense of determinism, that you have nothing you can do about it. Are you with me here? It's a mystery, I'm saying. So while it's true that he has a purpose and knows where things are going, it's also true that we live into that purpose, and it's the idea that God, in his eternal time, has actually, in his eternal counsels, it's not like he was back there figuring things out. Time for him, he sees all things in the present glance. There never was another plan. And so I think he actually weaves together our choices in the fabric of his timeless plan in a mysterious way I relate it to the mystery of time. I'm not saying that answers it. It does not. The same thing is true of the Trinity. Try unpacking that. And the more you do that, you're going to realize you really don't get it. We don't get it. But having said that, though, the balanced approach is to see, I see from the bottom side of this matter. God sees from the top side. On the top side, divine sovereignty through and through. But from the bottom side, I have responsibility. You see the idea here? And so I live in the context of my responsibility, even though it's in a matrix of God's total sovereignty. That God is sovereign, and it's not like the movie I remember years ago, Oh God, remember that movie there? And also another movie, Heaven Can Wait, earlier. Remember that movie, Heaven Can Wait, where a guy dies two weeks before he's supposed to? What are you doing here? You know, you're not scheduled to do it. God's not that way. He's not that dumb. You know, so, oh, whoa, where did you come from? It doesn't work that way. He's just not that dumb. You can't surprise God. In fact, in my this last night, I sent out. You know, I use the social media not because I need friends, but rather I do it because I just throw out little tidbits that I think are of value. And one of the things was, if you want to hear God laugh, tell him your plans. That's that, and or try telling him how much you know. You know, either one works very well. So the wise person recognizes that we have very bounded knowledge, but we do affirm that the scriptures teach very clearly. He raises up kings, he deposes them. When I teach on a subject like Islam, I often wonder, you know, I think God knew what was going to happen there. And there were plots to assassinate Muhammad, and how would history be different if one of those plots had succeeded? Hitler, as you know, when he was about 30 years old, was hit by, it was in an accident, and one foot here, 1 second there, he would have been killed by that truck. Little things like that. How would history... It's not like God said, wait a minute, I didn't know about that. So on the one hand, he raises up kings and deposes them, and mysteriously, there are going to be some choices that he makes that don't make a bit of sense to me. He allows things to happen, but I think in the mystery of his sovereign purposes, he will accrue, greater glory will accrue to God by virtue of that freedom that he provides than if it was just total fatalism and determinism. That God will actually overcome those things that seem to conspire against his purposes, and at the end of the day, all will be well. How's that for a little summary? Yeah.
I'm sure most of you have seen the King's Speech.
Yes, the King's Speech. Most of you have seen it, yeah.
Bertie had nothing to say about being born to be the king. He didn't have anything to say about that. The sovereignty of the crown established that. But that movie was about everything about his personal responsibility to be a good king.
That's a nice analogy, yeah. Yeah, that he didn't determine that he would be king, but he was responsible for the kind of king he would be. And that's a very good analogy. I really was happy when it won Best Picture. I think it richly deserved it. Some people said, it should have been The Social Network. Think again. that Mark Zuckerberg is not a guy I need to know. gee whiz. Guy had no friends, and even the two guys who tried to befriend him, he betrayed. So this is, what a kind of a deal is that? Really lovely. And by the way, at the end of the day, you can have all the wealth in the world, the youngest billionaire in the world, all the wealth and be friendless. The guy is iconic. That's another matter. It's iconic of a man like a Howard Hughes who has all this wealth, all these riches, and he is poor as dirt. And I would rather be filthy rich in relationships and have nothing of this world's good any time of the day. Any time of the day. And a man who is rich in relationships cannot be impoverished. Poverty, true poverty doesn't even touch him in that deeper sense, if you understand what I'm saying. And the first vertical relationship empowers us to be rich on the horizontal. So that's really what it always comes down to at the end. Now, let's continue. I'm saying now that we must work for the food which endures to eternal life. And Jesus was very clear about this in John chapter 6. If you turn with me there just for a moment, you'll see again the richness of these insights, because if you recall in the story, he was talking about this bread which comes down out of heaven, and that he was offering a form of manna, a form of bread, that this time, if you eat this, you will never die. This is verse 50. But if you go earlier in the text, when Jesus spoke to the people, in verse 26, first, "Truly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You wanted a handout, you wanted, you know, something. You liked the signs, but you also wanted to be filled with this. You wanted food, but the food you're talking about here is something that's going to leave you wanting more. That's why he says, "Do not work for the food which perishes." But he says, "Rather, work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore, they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And I love Jesus' response. Here's the ultimate question here. "Well, hey, tell me then, what's the works that we need to do?" Wouldn't you expect at this point they'd give him a do list and tell him, "This is what you do to earn salvation"? What does he say? This is a rich verse. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." In other words, put your trust in me. That's the work of God. You understand that idea? That's the essence of the thing. It comes down to that. But then they wanted a sign, verse 30. What do you do for a sign? We may see and believe. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna, and he gave us bread. So they want another handout, and that's why Jesus is telling them about a kind of bread, a kind of food, a kind of nourishment that he understood that they did not fully grasp. But he said, if you go for this first, the second things are thrown in. Pursue this first thing first. The kind of food I'm talking about, the kind of drink that I'm offering you, is something that will not leave you empty, but you will then be satisfied, and it will endure, it will abide, it will remain. So, but the interesting idea of working, once again, is a motif in Jesus' teaching all throughout. Remember again, Jesus says, "I've come to do the will of the one who sent me. I have accomplished your work, having accomplished all that you sent me to do." So he saw himself as one who had work, a task, a labor, a toil to accomplish. He was there for a reason. And because of that, then, he understood that it was important for us to see that all of us similarly have a task to accomplish, and an accountable task. And it's God's desire that our lives be enriched by that task, what that looks like. And the interesting thing is, though, if you look at most of history, what do you discover about the way people have worked? What kind of jobs have most people had over the centuries? Well, how would you describe them? Generally speaking, what we would call not really the most exciting kind of jobs. Am I correct about that? This is why nobody, when they believe in reincarnation, thinks that they were a galley slave or somebody who was forced to build the pyramids. They always think that they were the pharaoh or something like this. What a craziness that is. The vast bulk of people were people who just didn't have a whole lot of influence and so forth, whose tasks seemed, in fact, almost futile and menial. Here's the interesting thing. The alchemy of God is able somehow to transmute that which seems menial and futile and to turn it into something that has genuine value and uniqueness if we allow it to be done for the King and for the name. Whatever is done for the name, for the King, that will endure, and you're doing it as unto him to be pleasing to him. That elevates the work and gives it dignity. Many times I've quoted this little thing to you. A servant with this clause, with this understanding, makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that in the action fine. So George Herbert, in that poem, The Elixir, selects a pretty mundane task, sweeping a room. And he uses it as an illustration that if you do it as for the King, then what happens is you make drudgery divine insofar as you make that action fine, and the way in which it is done fine. It's not the action, the task has dignity because it's done for the right person. You understand the idea? The dignity is the audience to whom you play. That's what gives dignity to your work. And secondly, then you're called to do, if it has dignity, you're called to do it well. Going back to the pyramids for a minute, one of my favorite Gary Larson cartoons is about a pyramid being built, and you see it's halfway built in the distance, and you have these guys who are pulling, all these slaves, a giant limestone block, and there's a guy with a whip on top of the block, and he says to them, "Let's keep up the work here." Remember Pharaoh's three favorite mottos. A job worth doing is a job worth doing well. Many hands make light work. And death to the laggard. So there you have it. So how could that? Imagine that for a moment. What could that be? The thing itself is not the thing. It's not the thing. It's how it's done. Jesus, understand then, in what we would call a blue-collar task. He was a carpenter, and as such then, what you would say as he shapes wood and crafts whatever he was making, whether it was tables, as in, for example, remember the film The Passion, we don't know what he did, whether he made plowshares, tables, or whatever he did, but whatever he did, I want to tell you this, I'm pretty confident he did it well. Would you agree with that? I think he did that work well. Even though he knew nobody would know later on who did it. And by the way, it's a darn good thing that we don't know what he made. You know why, don't you? Because it would be worshipped, basically. People would turn it into a thing where make it a shrine and everyone would have to go and see, look what Jesus made here. And so the point here is that he did it almost anonymously to please his heavenly Father in secret, as it were. The work spoke for itself. It had dignity and greatness. You knew he didn't do shoddy work, and that he gave it something that made it beautiful. I think of things like instruments in the past. If you see collections of older instruments or guns or any of these things, what do you discover about those things? Not tools today, but earlier tools or instruments that were used and so forth. What would you notice about them? Russ, you know a lot about that because you've collected some of those things. What's the characteristic of those things? High quality of workmanship. And what do they put on them? What do? They use flourishes and details and so forth that are totally non-functional. You don't need that on the handle or that flourish or those particular things, do you? It had no functionality, but form and function were both significant. And so a great craftsman wanted to make it their work. And that's why when you even today go to England and you see thatched houses with the thatched roofs, what do you notice on the top of that thatched roof? If you notice carefully, no two are alike. The thatcher has his own mark, and it's the pattern that he leaves on the very top of the roof. There's a particular pattern that's specifically characteristic of that one thatcher. And some of them even put a flourish. I have a photo of one who has a little thatched fox on top of that pattern there. And he's proud of his work. He leaves his mark. You see the concept there? That he doesn't need to do that. You don't need that on the roof. But it's a kind of a spillover from a mindset that is almost lost, where we lose actual the sense of form, and it's just reduced to function. But I think that beauty and elegance, as well as utility, should work together. That's what I'm suggesting here. Questions on that concept? Yes.
The point of our work is to trust God. One of the most interesting things in life is to see someone in a really difficult time who really trusts God and has joy in spite of their circumstances.
That's a great correlation, because what that person is doing who's having joy even in the midst of a tough time, because joy is a choice, it's not an emotion. It's not based on circumstances, but based upon a perspective. That person then is actually having an impact whereby there's a watching crowd, there's an audience who sees. And the point is that this person's a living epistle and manifests a hope. And sometimes there's going to be those times when a person wonders, why do you keep holding up instead of folding up? That really gives you a quality of witness that others can't explain. This is why it's been well said that the real best witness is for a person to manifest something that raises the question of why are you the way you are? You see, in other words, what kind of evidence? We've all heard that question, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, the idea here is that it's living a life that demands what? An explanation. That's what we're talking about. Living a life that demands an explanation. If this guy shows joy, what's your obvious question when they see the circumstances? Why? How can he do that? You see what's happening? He's transcending that boundary. Any other thoughts before we... Yes?
Years ago, Dobson said 80% of American men experience a huge job dissatisfaction. So a lot of people don't find this value in the analogy.
Yeah. I think it's, again, it comes down to a choice. I've had lots of jobs over the years, especially when I was in junior high school, in high school, in college, and in graduate school. So I had a lot of different jobs. I have a list of them, of 30 of them that I had over the years. Everything from working at the Ford assembly plant, assembly line, that was fun stuff. Now I know where lemons came from. I'd go in on Saturday, and it was a good deal in seminary while it lasted. It was in the plant in Irving, Texas, and I'd go on Saturday, get time and a half, and then Sunday I'd get double time, and that's all I worked was Saturday, until the shop steward got wind of that. But it was a good deal while it lasted. But here's the interesting thing. I'd fill in for somebody. I had no clue in the morning how to do that job. The other guy's across from me. He's doing it very well. So what would happen is the line keeps moving. I'd do my best work, and forget that. I'll go to the next one. This is where lemons came from, you see. But the scary part was this, that by the end of that first day, I could do it pretty well as quick as the other guy across the way. It wasn't that complicated. It was just learning certain techniques. So Sunday was a piece of cake for me, relatively speaking. You with me here? Now that raises the question. How would I manage this if every day were like that day? You see what the point? Where there was no thought at all in that job. At least for me, every weekend, I got to learn another job every weekend because I never know what I'd do, and so mess up another Ford. But the point is, though, at least I had that variety. What would one do? And I thought hard about that. And I realized it's not the job that shapes you. You shape your work. Never be shaped by your work. You must shape your work. You see, and I'll mention this later on as a principle, but I want to say that a man can choose to shape even what seems to be a routine job. Another job that I had was working for the gas company, and I operated a jackhammer, and I was a dent, you know, worked in the trenches and dug and so forth. And frankly, there were some people who seemed to really have some joy in that kind of job. There are others who groused the whole time. What makes the difference? You make the difference. It's what you bring. Because I got to be telling you, if you have a job, if I had a job like that in assembly line, give me an awful lot of time for prayer and for meditation, for memorization. You see what I'm saying there? Most men fritter it away. But actually, you would have an opportunity to be a manifestation in that sphere of influence of something valuable, and you could really do some. But that's it's what you bring to the work that matters. That's what I'm suggesting here.
Are you saying that this really, the subject of work, should we try to differentiate work that we're doing for ourselves to sustain ourselves versus work we're doing for others? You kind of just touched on it there. Use that time to kind of reach out and sort of make your presence felt by.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm suggesting
working for yourself and work you do for others.
No, not so much that. The matter is, even when you're working for yourself, there's still some connection with other people, whether you have to have some kind of connection. whoever you're selling your work, your product to, or whatever. But I'm merely saying that whatever you're doing, whether it's working for a company overtly or working as a private contractor or whatever, I see it as being a sphere of influence. The sphere may be large, it may be small. If it's in a factory, it's going to be the people, my co-workers. If it's in another setting, if I'm an author or if I'm a consultant, still there's going to be some audience. It's going to be a different sort of a thing. But in my mind, the principles are the same. Let me just do one more, if I can get it in here. Now, I'm moving from who God is, as you can see, and now I'm moving to who I am. So we've talked a little bit about this whole idea. There are many reasons why women live longer than men, and this is one of them. Next week, if you would like, I'll present you a little slideshow of some of those reasons. Would you like that? I won't do it now, but this is... Guys just do dumb things. I have to be honest with you. You know, they just do dumb things. But working who I am, I'm now thinking more about the whole idea of me being shaped by God. If I'm thinking correctly, I start with God, because if I really start with Him and allow Him then to be first and foremost, then He defines me. So you cannot know yourself unless you know God. You'll never find yourself without finding Him first. You understand that? When a man says, I got to find myself, he's on a fool's errand. He'll never find himself. The only way you find yourself is how? You lose yourself. Only when you lose yourself and then find Jesus do you find true life. So you lose your life. But you know, it's interesting that Jesus never really talks about sacrifice or losing something without giving us a correspondingly better gain. Have you noticed that? When he says, you lose your life so that what will happen? You will find your life. You'll be better off. In other words, there's no appeal to sacrifice or to loss without an appeal to a greater good. That would not be achieved, though, without letting loose of that thing that you're holding on to so tightly that it would destroy you. You cling so hard to something, and I know many times I've given you this analogy that I know is true in my life, where I've cling so hard to something that in pain that sometimes God has to pry my fingers one by one away. Have you ever had this happen? And you fight the process every finger until finally the last one's opened up and this thing, your hand is open, and then He takes it away. But then what does He do? He replaces it with something better. You were holding on to a ball of tin foil. Then He gives you something like a gem and says, here, hold this loosely. Don't hold too tightly it'll hold on to you. Hold what I give you with a loose grip, because it comes from me, and it's not the thing I give you, but it's me that is your joy. Never conflate the two. Always understand that the giver is greater than the gift. But I will give you something better than what you're clinging to. You cling to something you think is going to be worthwhile. I have to sometimes, through pain, actually pull that away from you and actually pry your hands open through that painful process in order for you to come to the realization that you would never otherwise come to know, that my severe mercy is there precisely for that reason. It is severe, but it's merciful. And that pain then actually is redemptive insofar as it produces a greater good. So when you die to something, it is only then when you are alive. So you die. It's this whole principle. Unless a grain of wheat does what? Is planted into the ground and dies. It remains by itself alone. But if it dies, what happens? It bears much fruit. It comes back to life. So that death is the way to actual resurrection. It is this whole idea. And the best example, there are many in nature, but the most obvious example is the apparent death of the caterpillar when it liquefies in the chrysalis. Bizarre. It becomes this gooey liquid that no longer is at all a caterpillar. And you'd think that's the end of that story. It's liquefied. And then the thing reconstitutes itself. And later, in a matter of a few weeks, a new creature comes out. It's totally different than what went in. Now, it was programmed that way, but it's pretty impressive stuff. And I'm merely saying that's an analogy in nature, that the thing dies so that a better thing is resurrected. That's what I'm suggesting here. So I'm just going to give you one quick principle, and then we'll be done. When work is done in and of and for the Lord, it benefits others and honors God. That is something I want us to see. It's in creative activity, and this is something I want you to hear. It's in your creative endeavor that you actually externalize your identity as people made in the image of God. And I think that's really what I'm suggesting here. I don't know if I have it in here. Yes. Your identity is there, but in creative endeavor, you externalize it. It becomes actually manifest. So that actually you shape your work by bringing that identity that you have in Christ to that work, and then by a process of transmutation, it mutates into something that actually is real, that you create value out of nothing almost. It's like you create something that didn't exist before. You shape the natural world and you create something. You create a product, you have an invention, and something that didn't exist now comes into being. As an author, I know what that feels like when I write a book. I have an idea of a book in my mind. I have several books in my mind right now. I always have books in my head. Now, some of them have been externalized. And this is this bizarre process where the thing in your mind reifies. It becomes real as you create the thing. But it never comes out quite the same as what you had in your mind. It's always going to be a little different. But once it's published, suddenly this thing is given birth. It didn't exist before. You see what I'm suggesting there? That's true of any creative endeavor, whatever it might be. A company that did not exist. You come along and you put the conditions necessary to create a company that did not even exist before, or a product that didn't exist, and you create an environment where that comes to be, and where, if done correctly, it will actually benefit many. So there is value in that. And what happens is, when I do it in and for the Lord, it's not only going to benefit others, it's going to honor God, and it's going to become a context in which I have the privilege of externalizing my identity as a person created in the image of God. Any closing thoughts or questions before we quit?
Yeah. I got a situation that often, it has to do with work. And I think I set a pretty good example. They have an internalized
God, that's so sick.
And they'll do things just in a have shoddy manner. Instead of doing the job well to its fullest, how do I impart on them the necessity to do what you're talking about?
Yeah, it's hard to do that. If they don't have the same vision that you have. Part of this is a vision for excellence. A man may not share that vision. Modeling can be of help, but you really cannot, if a person doesn't have that vision for excellence, it's going to be very hard, it's an uphill battle to make them see that.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.